So we are, once again, talking about the whole Christ. If you have not read the book or have it, there's copies out here on the book table for your purchase. There's also the Kindle edition online, of course, that you can buy as well. We're going to do some more review again this morning and then also get into the next chapter, although, interestingly enough, I think even Sinclair Ferguson at this point in the book acknowledges that a review is in order, because really chapter 6 is basically a review of everything that has come before in the book. So this is going to be today's lesson is going to be a lot of trying to put a bow on the first part of the book about legalism. All right, and so you're going to hear a lot about what we already did, but we're going to try to look at it again from slightly different angles. I thank you very much. I know that this is difficult sometimes to follow. It's difficult to teach through, too. I'll just let you know. So for any of you who feel like we're being really repetitive, I hope no one feels that way. Andrew and I really feel like it's very important to do a lot of review each time, because there's just so many nuances and intricacies to this that, and also attendance in the summer is so sporadic of some people are here one week and then not here the next week and whatnot, that we feel like it's really important to cover lots of things. We also think maybe the secret to helping you understand better is that, because you can actually go online to Ligonier and hear Sinclair Ferguson teach through this book, is that maybe our problem is we're not speaking with a Scottish accent. So I'm not prepared for this week to do that. However, Andrew is going to practice. And so next week, Andrew's going to teach with a Scottish accent. Okay, all right. All right, so the subtitle of the book, The Whole Christ, is Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Marrow Controversy Still Matters. All right, so for the beginning of our review, let's start with the terms. Legalism. Legalism, our working definition that we've been using here in the class, is that it is bringing some element of the law or obedience into justification, okay, into your salvation, into your merit with God. That's legalism. Antinomianism is on the other side of the spectrum, and that's rejecting any role of the law in the life of the believer entirely. All right, so you have on the one hand bringing law in, and on the other hand, you have pushing law completely out, okay? And we've been working with the great bowling analogy all this time, and we've said that really we can think of legalism and antinomianism as the two gutters on the extreme side of the bowling lane, and that really the biblical answer, the biblical thought, the correct thinking is somewhere in between those two. All right, that we want to stay in the lane and not end up in the gutters on either side. However, the Marrow Controversy, which we've mentioned several times, is named for the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which was a 18th century book from England written by a barber surgeon named Edward Fisher. He was a lay preacher, a lay theologian. And this controversy erupted several decades after he wrote the book because of a argument that took place in the Scottish Presbytery, where there was one group of folks who were saying that when presenting the gospel, you need to tell the hearers that you need to forsake sin in order to be saved, and to the point where you should not preach the gospel to people who don't show any remorse or who aren't showing any sign of repentance already. And the Marrow Men, as they called themselves, the folks who had read this book, Thomas Boston most prominently among them, said no, that we need to offer Christ to all with the promise of justification to the ungodly who believes, period. End. And so the Presbytery on one side looked at the Marrow Men and they said, you guys are antinomians. You're saying that if grace is free and it doesn't matter, they don't have to repent. And the Marrow Men on the other side were saying, you guys are legalists, because you're saying that unless they obey and do X, Y, and Z, they can't be saved. Right? Now, who was right? right? We'd probably side with more with the Marrow Men in terms of the words that I'm using. And, you know, I think our bias and Sinclair Ferguson's bias sort of comes through in that, even in the way we're trying to describe it. And I think we're maybe even being a little bit overly unfair to the Scottish Presbytery, but they still were an error and needed some correcting. Because the Presbytery was not completely rejecting salvation by grace. If you asked them, is salvation by grace, is it by faith alone, you know, all the solas, they were 100% on board with that. Right? They believed that firmly. They argued for that firmly. And the Marrow Men on the other side, they kept saying, no, we are not antinomian. You know, that we want to see fruits of repentance and fruits of the Spirit in the believers once they're saved. And that there should be evidences of salvation, and they can't just get saved and then do whatever they want. Right? And so, the both of them, there was, you know, accusations being hurled and isms being thrown at people. But in fact, like we've been saying, there's somewhere in the middle that we want to land. And then we started talking about separation. And whenever we talk about separation, we're inevitably going to be talking about sin and sinful thinking. When we separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ, right, that leads to this fundamentally broken theology. When we focus entirely on the work of Christ rather than the person of Christ, we get fundamentally broken theology. Because instead of talking about how do I preach Christ, we start thinking about how do I offer the benefits of Christ. That's usually the first symptom of this separate thinking. Christ himself ceases to be central in this perspective and becomes a means to an end. Right? He turns into, for lack of a better way of putting it, the get out of hell free card. And we get into this really wrong thinking of this idea of transactional grace. Does anybody remember what transactional grace was? Wake you up this way. Andrew? Do you remember? Right. Yep. And we very wrongly start thinking that God loves you because something, right? God loves you because you do good. God loves you because you obey. God loves you because, and here's the really bad one, because Christ died for you. Right? Does God the Father love us because Christ died for us? What's the verse that very clearly tells us that's wrong? Romans 5:8. That's not the one I had in mind, but that is a good one. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's the complete opposite, right? God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God the Father loved us and sent our son to die on our behalf. And then we explored the root of not just legalism, but also, surprisingly, antinomianism, that we saw that the separation of the law from the lawgiver, right? The law from the lawgiver. It's when we focus entirely on the rules and not on the gracious person who made those rules and his nature and his reasons, his motivations. And you remember we spent quite a bit of time, two different weeks, looking at the fall with Eve in the garden. And Eve took her eyes off of paradise. She took her eyes off the blessings that God had completely surrounded her with, off of his gracious nature, his goodness, his kindness, his love, and instead she got this sort of tragic tunnel vision where she could only see a rule, and it was a rule she didn't like. And suddenly, when you get this tunnel vision and you look only at you focus entirely on the rules, God starts to look like an ogre. Right? He's just a rule maker at this point. He's a dictator with this like cold-hearted demand for unreasonable conformity. I get this a lot from my kids. Right? When we're kids, like all kids do this. Why? Because I said so, that's why. Right? At some point you give up. You're like, I don't have time to give you the full explanation. Just go with because I said so. But there is no because I said so with God. He has his gracious nature, his goodness, his kindness, his love. All these things are the motivations behind the law. It's never just because I said so, but when we focus entirely on the rules, we start thinking the only reason we have to do this is because God said so. And we start to think of him as someone who will, we wrongly start to think of God as someone who will think of us well when we obey and crush us if we do not. God has become he whose favor must be earned. Right? Remember that? And what does that sound like? If you start thinking of God as he whose favor must be earned, what is that? Works. It's works. It's legalism. Yeah. So even though Aunt Eve, you would say, is being antinomian and that she's rebelling against the law, in fact, there's this common ancestor between both legalism and antinomianism in that it's all about thinking wrongly about God and his favor. You've bought into the lie that there is something, anything that we can do to change God's disposition toward us. And so when you have this wrong view of God, there's just these two reactions. You can react to this lie either with legalism, and you can say, I am scared of this ogre God, and so I will work very hard to earn his favor, because I don't want him to punish me. I don't want bad things to come in my life. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do all the things that I'm supposed to do. That's the pharisaical reaction, right? Or there's the antinomian reaction, which is, I refuse to obey this ogre God. I'm going to go my own way. He doesn't deserve my obedience. Right? What's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Anybody remember the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a very important and. It's a very important and. Can unbelievers glorify God? No. Will God glorify himself despite of them? Yes. Will unbelievers have any joy in God's glory? No. Will believers? Yes. Sin separates the glorification of God from our joy, right? Whereas the gospel brings it together. The gospel allows us for that chief end of man to once again be true. And that joy and God's glory are no longer separate. Instead of having this, joyless obedience kind of thing, our joy can be found in his glory. So now at this point, we started looking at the symptoms of the legalist spirit. Because as we've tried to prove, Andrew and I often, and Sinclair Ferguson puts out as a thesis, all of us are legalists in some fashion. We're all legalists. We all do this. We all separate the rules from the rule giver. Not always, but we have that spirit in us, that tendency that just sort of continually tempts us to do this. And the first symptom that I want to focus on this morning is self-reliance and self-righteousness. Because when we're convicted of our sin, our reaction is, I will now try much harder, I will do better. Right? And what did Bob say about what was wrong with that statement? Do you remember a couple weeks ago? Too much I and too much trying. That's right, in that sentence. That's such a worldly response when we do that. And as Andrew said last week, it's the response we have when we fall off the diet wagon, right? If we're trying to lose weight, we'll say like, oh, I messed up. I'll try harder. I'll do better. It's what we do when we mess up at work and we make a mistake. Oh, I messed up. I'll try harder. I'll do better next time. But when we apply secular thinking like this to the sacred, that's when we're running into trouble. We're rewarded in a diet by losing weight by our works. We're rewarded at our job through what we do, how we perform. But we're not saved by our works, nor do we earn any further merit from God by good works after we're saved. Let's turn to Luke 17, please. Luke 17. Can someone read verses 7 through 10? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Right? That's the attitude, the mindset that we ought to have when we're talking about our service to God. We're not doing it to earn anything more from Him. We're doing it because we ought to, right? Now, in this is like one of those teachings of Christ, one of His many of the lesser to the greater, right? Where you say, like, this is how you would treat your earthly master. So what would you do for your heavenly master, right? For your heavenly Father? That it's not just a relationship of master, that it's also a relationship of father and son and family. And so instead of doing it purely out of duty, like it says at the end, we have other passages where we talk about serving out of love. But regardless, the point is we're doing it because we ought to. We're doing it. We are still unworthy servants, no matter how good we quote unquote do. Look also at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. We'll probably get to this verse with Pastor Mike sometime in 2021. We'll start at 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us, or you in some manuscripts, but working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think it was MacArthur that I heard this from once that said, do you realize that when you get to heaven and you receive your reward and God says, well done, good and faithful servant, that what He is rewarding you for is not what you've done, but what Christ has done in you. I mean, how it's completely and totally unfair, but it's wonderfully unfair. In our favor. That God is not rewarding us for anything we've done, but for what He has done in us. For what He has done in us, through us, by His power, by His Spirit, with the gifts that He gave us. Right? We are unworthy. We are unworthy. So when we purpose to do better, we become like the Galatians. We fall from grace. We fail to believe the righteousness of Christ alone is sufficient to entitle us. Now, does sanctification confirm justification? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. Does sanctification strengthen our justification? No. No, it does not. It could strengthen our assurance. It could strengthen our, it certainly will strengthen our Christian walk. It'll strengthen our character. It'll strengthen our ability to edify others. Right? But it does not strengthen our justification. In terms of merit, right, which is a big deal for the Catholic Church in particular. In terms of merit, you will not earn any more brownie points, any more merit with God through your good works after you're saved. Why? How does God love you? How well does God love you now? And how well has He loved you since eternity past? Anybody? How well? How does God love? Does He love like perfectly? Thank you. He loves you perfectly. If it's perfect, can He love you any more than perfect? No. If it's perfect, can He love you any less? Is there any room for it to go down? No. It's perfect. It's perfect. And that's how we got last time into talking about penance with Andrew, about the mistake of replacing repentance with penance. Okay, repentance with penance. Now, Luther nailed this, pardon the pun, with number one and number two of his 95 theses. Okay? Here's number one of his theses. Who's read all 95 of Luther's theses? Anybody? I highly recommend it. It's really fascinating to go through, just to read through them, because you can see how it's like this early point in Luther's thinking and everything. Anyway, I digress. Anyway, number one, okay? When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's number one. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Does that sound good? You can nod. It's okay. Yes, that's the right answer. Yes is the right answer. Very good. Okay, what does it mean your entire life is one of repentance? Anybody? Can anybody explain that? Tell me what that looks like. Brian? Yeah. It's like a complete change in direction of our life, right? Yeah. Total reversal of thinking. We go from being enemies of God, trying to figure out all the ways that we can get away with stuff, to instead, right, turning and forsaking sin, hating sin. Thesis number two. This word cannot be understood, the word repentance, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. What is penance? Anyone got a good definition? Yeah? Making up for the sin that you've done. That's a good way to put it. Yep, making up for the sin that you've done. Like doing a bunch of good deeds. Right? You've done a bunch of bad things, so the scale's way down here, so let's do a couple of good things and get it back up, right? There's this idea that there's specific concrete acts that a priest could prescribe for sin as part of the sacramental system. Right? And repentance is not this punctiliar decision of a movement, but a radical heart transformation that reverses the whole direction of life. In the proper biblical ordo salutis, those of you who are here for that lesson, what comes first, repentance or faith? What comes first, repentance or faith? Oh, here we go. Can we do it? Faith. Excellent. Whew. Good job, Andrew. They remembered. It must be faith. Why does it have to be faith? Why couldn't it be repentance first? What, logically speaking, why does it have to be faith first? What's that? Yes. Right. Faith is what, like, shows you that you have a sinful nature in the first place. Brian. We need to know what we're turning to. Exactly right. There are plenty of... Yeah, so go ahead, Andrew. Yes. Right. Right. Yep. Right. Yes. Exactly right. Yep. True repentance can only take place in the context of true faith. Right? Brian, that's great, like that idea of, like, you have to know what you're turning towards. There are plenty of religious people in the world who forsake their previous life, their previous actions, and say, I'm going to do something, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do something else, right? Plenty. All over the world. Why aren't they saved? Because they're not turning in the right direction. They turned, but they don't know what they're turning towards. Ferguson puts the bow on this whole discussion by comparing contracts with covenants. Okay, contracts, they're bargains with conditions. Maybe some of you have heard when, you know, the Old Testament is full of language about covenants, and maybe some of you have even heard it described when someone says, well, what's a covenant? Someone say, well, it's like a contract. But it's not. It's very different. Okay? A contract is one, like I said, it's a bargain with conditions. So let's put it in biblical language. It would be as if God said, I will be your God if you live in a manner worthy of me. Okay? That would be a contract. You have one end of the bargain, I got another. Right? You fulfill yours, I fulfill mine. Covenants are unconditional promises with implications. So in biblical language, it's this. I will be your God, therefore you will be my people. It's not if, it's therefore. Promise from God. I am the Lord your God. Right? That's how the Decalogue begins. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Right? The implication, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? He's still the Lord your God, no matter what. But because he is, we ought to have no other gods before him. For the Christian, the law is not a rod to beat our backs. It's not a covenant of works. There's no checklist to be fulfilled or promise of good circumstances if only we would obey, which I think is an error we're all prone to fall into. If we come to think of God as one whose total focus is on exposing our sin, then we're going to become too short-sighted to see his grace. So let me ask you, do you ever find yourself doing good, so if you're honest with yourself, that you're doing good solely because you want to avoid something bad happening? Right? I'm pretty sure we've all done that at least once. If you've ever been 3 years old. Or more subtly, do you ever blame something bad happening on your own failure to do good? Do you ever say to yourself, if only I hadn't skipped my regular morning devotions? If only I hadn't told that lie just to make that person like me more, something like that, right? Yes, sin has consequences, but where's our thinking? When children are young and immature, the 3-year-old, they obey not because they have a good heart or because they love you, but because they're afraid of the consequences, to be completely honest. Now, as they mature, that changes. It's less about the fear of the consequences and more about the heart. But at first, when they're immature, it's not even when they're sorry. They're not sorry for what they've done wrong. They're just sorry they got caught. And so it is with us when our spiritual thinking is immature. So how should we actually think about the law then as Christians? What's the right way to think about the law? Yes. Yeah, sure, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right, yes. Exactly, right, yeah. Like they're equal parties in a contract, right? Both parties are equal, they both come into it voluntarily. They both agree, and thus they both, at any moment, one of them could say, all right, I'm out. Right? Yeah. Yep. Right. The covenant with God is unconditional. It's entirely one-sided, all from his side. Yep. Yep. So not covenant of works. So how should we actually think about the law? Anybody want to tell me how they think about the law in their daily life? What does the law mean to you as a Christian? Yes. That sounds good. I'm going to turn there. I'm going to read that. Galatians 3:24. Maybe you had it memorized. You could have just said it to us, but I'll read it. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Right, guardian. And I think the King James Version like says calls it the schoolmaster, the tutor, right? Directing us towards Christ. Yep, that's a good one. That's a very good one. What else? Because we already are at Christ, right? We've been directed towards him once we're saved. So in that sense, it's not just getting us there, but since we are there, it's more like a course correction, right?
That I need the Holy Spirit.
Right, that I need the Holy Spirit, yeah.
The Spirit of Christ.
The Spirit of Christ, yep, yep, yep. To you put it in terms of, I think you're getting on exactly what the Puritans said. They would call it the rule of life. As opposed to a covenant of works, it's a rule of life. A rule for our lives, guidance for our lives. Showing us how to be more Christ-like. Ferguson says that Satan has been driving people to the law as a contract, pressing down on our failure to keep its terms, confirming our worst fears about our relationship to God, blackmailing us into further bondage in our legalism. Spurgeon, I'll get you a sec. Spurgeon related, he said that oftentimes when he was convicted of sin, he heard, and this is Spurgeon we're talking about, so he's not charismatic, not like a literal hearing of this, but rather, you know, that this satanic whisper was down there in his heart, where he'd say, look, you have sinned, you have broken God's law, you're under condemnation. How could you call yourself a Christian? How could you call yourself a Christian? Or worse yet, how could you think of yourself even fit to be a pastor? That's the lie that's coming in. Yes. Right, yes. Guilty. Yeah, right, exactly, right. The law came to expose our guilt, to show the guilt. Right? Satan, he can't stop our salvation, so instead he's laser focused on destroying our peace and our liberty and our joy in God. Right? What is the response to that temptation that Spurgeon had? What's like the proper response to that? Dave? Yes. Throw the inkwell across the room. Whoosh. That's exactly right. Yeah. Romans 8:1. Yep, you want to read that for us? Right. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like most things of satanic lies, there's an element of truth to it. Right? We're not worthy. We don't deserve to call ourselves Christians. We don't deserve anything except hell. But there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So the ongoing function of God's law is not to serve as a standard to be met for some kind of merit or credit with God, but it's the guide for Christian living. I already said that. It's an implication, to go back to the covenant idea, it's an implication of our salvation, not a condition. Okay, so because we are saved, therefore, we will follow the law as a guidance for our life, as a rule of life. Okay? And we don't want to let our sense of personal identity or worth become entwined with our performance. And this is something that I myself really struggled with when I was a younger Christian. That I put myself on this performance-based treadmill. And I told myself that everything was okay in my life because I was doing X, Y, and Z. I had that mental checklist. I didn't even consciously admit it to myself, but that's what was happening. And I said, everything's okay with me and God as long as I'm doing X, Y, and Z. I completely believed I was saved. I completely believed that I had been saved by grace. But now I was sort of working on keeping myself that way. Right? And how does that affect our service to God when we're on that performance treadmill? How does it affect it in a negative way? Let's go with that. Brian? Right. Yep, it steals God glory because now it's like all about you, right? It makes you not useful to him because you're stressed out about how well you're doing. What about looking at others? What do you do if you're thinking in that mindset and you see someone else doing well, serving God in a really great way, it's like really big fruit. What do you start to think? Envy. Exactly. You start to get jealous. Right? They're going to recognize that I'm not. Oh no, what if that means that they're more holy than I am? Right? Yeah, Joni. Yeah, it robs us of joy. Exactly. All the way back to the beginning thing, right? It's separating God's glory from our joy. Right. You're not depending on God to empower you. You're operating by the flesh. I'm just repeating this for the microphone. going back to what I said earlier about how when we do good, it's God doing good through us, right? What are gifts? Do you earn gifts? No, right? Do I earn my birthday present? Why do I get a birthday present? Because I managed to live, right? I'm still here. Not dead. Here's a birthday present, right? If I earned the gift, it's not really a gift anymore, right? Now what is it instead if I earned it? It's a reward. It's a bonus. It's something, right? It's not a gift. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to serve, right? Not spiritual rewards. We should not be jealous when we see other people with different gifts or better, quote unquote, better gifts than us. Paul goes through this a lot, right? Where we don't want to start to get into this jealous mode of you know, like, oh, well, I'm just an ear and I really want to be an eye. So, you know, I'll be jealous of the eye because I want to be able to see, you know, those types of things. Now, we also saw another symptom, and we're going to expand upon it more again this morning, where we're almost out of time, so I'm going to get through this. We start putting qualifications on the gospel. We start putting qualifications on the gospel. Andrew, did you get to the wedding feast last time? We did, okay. I can't remember if we actually, I don't know if you did or not. All right, anybody remember if Andrew got to the wedding feast parable last week? No one's remembering, maybe you didn't. All right, here we go. Parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Okay? Let's turn there. Matthew 22. Now we're really going to run out of time. It's all right. We'll just start service late. Okay. All right. Rather than read the entire thing, just hit the highlights here of what the wedding feast parable is about. So, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast, right? And he sends out his servants to invite one group of people, and they're all like, nah, we're too busy. We can't come to your wedding. Then there's another group of people who even, you know, attack the servants, treat them shamefully, kill them. And in this case, you know, in this part of the parable, what he's saying is that the servants are like the prophets who came in the Old Testament times, and now even in this time with Jesus to preach to the Jews, and the Jews said no and rejected him. And then the king is angry, and he sends out and destroys those who rejected him. And then he says to his servants that the feast is ready in verse 8, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite everybody. Right? Just find some people, get them in here. Let's go. And those servants went out onto the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Do you get a little uncomfortable when you think about both bad and good coming in? Have you ever had, this is where qualifications on the gospel come in, have you ever had it creep into your mind where you think to yourself that people that you disdain or disapprove of, that they actually could get saved? That it's still possible? That when God says pray for your enemies and bless them who curse you, he's not saying pray for fire to rain down on their heads? Have we ever let it creep into our minds that people who are different from us, people who are clearly unrepentant in their sin, that they can't have their hearts pricked by the gospel? That they're too far gone? In the words of Samuel Rutherford, he said, "Reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have." Reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. And Rutherford was certainly not lax in his Calvinism. We're all very familiar with that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? I think Ferguson thinks we're too familiar with it. We're not shocked by it anymore. When Jesus told that parable in the first place, everyone was shocked. The Pharisee was God's man. I mean, if you want to say Jesus, fine, the tax collector, maybe he earned himself some step back towards God's good favor, fine. You know, he's turning around, maybe we'll say that. But surely the Pharisee was also justified, because he's God's man. But no, Jesus says that this man, the tax collector, went home justified, not the other. Not the other. And this conclusion should still shock us, because maybe, just maybe, sometimes in our modern evangelical reformed thinking, we have more in common with the Pharisee than the tax collector. Sometimes we end up as accidental Pharisees. And we end up as accidental Pharisees, we'll review this again next week, but I just want to give you the list. We sometimes end up as accidental Pharisees when we're looking down on another person, because it implies that we've merited more grace. When we assume that our devotion to the Lord is the reason for God's acceptance. When we assume that we're accepted because of a decision we made or because of our years of commitment to him, then we're like those servants who complain because they served the master from the morning straight through and got paid the same as the ones who showed up at the very last hour. And that we treat with contempt, and that's Luke's expression, an embarrassing breach of etiquette or an outward show of sorrow. Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns, "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin." More full of grace than I of sin. Not that grace is some kind of amount or commodity, but in this way, sin dropped us from the innocence of Eden to death. Christ's grace did not just pardon us and get us back to there. It didn't just bring us back to Eden's innocence. Because if it did, if that was all, then we'd be back at square one. And just like Adam and Eve, there'd be a possibility of falling again. No, Christ's grace goes beyond our sin. Because it not only takes us back to creation Eden, it secures for us glorified Eden. Permanently righteous. Ferguson says that where sin abounds, where the law condemns, there grace abounds all the more. This is the flood tide that drowns legalism in its tracks. Now, we have no time for questions, but I will say this. If right now you're thinking to yourself that this sounds a little bit too much like free grace, if you think I'm on the verge of antinomianism, I refer you to the wisdom of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "This free grace of God and salvation is always exposed to that charge of antinomianism. If you do not make people say that sometimes, if you are not misunderstood or slanderously reported from the standpoint of antinomianism, it is because you do not believe the gospel truly and you do not preach it truly. If you're preaching it truly, at least sometimes it ought to sound like you're on the verge of antinomianism." We're on safe ground when we preach grace this free, because that's the conclusion that people drew of Paul's gospel. In Romans 5:20 to 21, where he's preaching about free grace, that leads to Romans 6:1, where he says, "What shall we say then, that we should go on sinning that grace may abound?" Right? Even Paul was accused of this. So if that's how you're preaching, then you've got something in common with Paul. And that's safe ground to be on. And so next week, Andrew will pick up at Romans 6:2, which is by no means. And we will finally get to the chapters on antinomianism and how we make sure that even as we're offering this gospel full and free, that we steer clear of that left gutter of antinomianism. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for our time this morning, for everyone's attention. I pray, Lord, that as we look at these topics in this discussion, that it would edify us, that you would help us, Lord, to think biblically and properly about how we offer the gospel, about how we follow the law in our lives, about how we relate to you, and most especially even the picture we have in our minds of you. We thank you so much, Lord, that it is not up to us. That it's not up to us to earn our salvation in the first place. It's not up to us to keep our salvation afterwards. That you have done it all, that you have provided us grace full and free. That when we trust in you and believe in your name and believe in your Son whom you've raised from the dead, that, Lord, that we may also live forever in heaven with you. In Jesus' name, amen.